Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we read the first five verses. Hear now the word of God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on what is the apparent foolishness of preaching and prayer, would you make us a church that is known not for our wisdom or our cleverness or our powerful rhetoric or our quick strategic thinking necessarily, Lord. Would those not be the things by which we are known? Instead, would you make us a church that is shaped and built upon your word? That we would be a church living in dependence on your Spirit, not ourselves. We ask that you would use your word to change us today, O God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian Christians, I want you to think of the context in which he's writing. He's writing in the context of the first century Roman Empire, an empire that is still regarded as the greatest that has ever stood on the face of the earth. That greatness is not necessarily a moral greatness, but it is certainly greatness, at least in the way that the world thinks of it. It was an empire that greatly prized power and strength and wisdom and cleverness. And you see those commitments to the Roman Empire even still standing today with the sort of monuments that they constructed and the great and glorious cities that they built, which are still standing, at least in some way. And so today when Paul here is speaking about how his own ministry approach with the Corinthian Christians was one of weakness, you need to know that Paul is very aware of what a massive contrast what he has done with the Corinthians is with the way that everyone else tries to accomplish what they want to accomplish. So Paul is extolling something in this passage that is incredibly countercultural for the place that he's living and the expectations, even probably, of the Corinthian Christians. And the idea of leading through weakness is still very countercultural to us, isn't it, right? Because if I asked you, for a great church growth strategy, which of us would say weakness? Weak churches. That's what we need. We need weak Christians and weak churches. If I asked you, none of us would probably volunteer up that answer. You see, weakness as a method doesn't seem like it would make very much sense, and it certainly doesn't seem like it would be very effective. We have something in common with the Romans, because like the Romans, we aren't strangers to that suspicion that weakness is a terrible idea, and that strength is really helpful and really wonderful, and if we had it, we would do great things with it. Now, Paul extols the importance of weakness here, but we also need to be careful, as though maybe we get really one-sided and we sort of look at this passage and we make it sound like the Bible never speaks positively of strength, as though there's no room in the scriptures for strength. I actually want to give a little bit of balance here before I lean into this idea of weakness, because here's what happens. When we come to the Bible, we actually see strength being commended. We actually see strength being commended. And I want to give you a few examples to give you an idea of just what it's saying, right? So here's an example. God is speaking to Joshua right at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Here Joshua is. He's taking over for Moses. He's standing in the place of the great prophet. And God says this to Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous. And then what he does is he repeats it over and over again. He does this in verses 6 and 7 and 9 of Joshua chapter 1. So here he is. He's saying, be strong and courageous. He's telling him strength is something that's important, Joshua. Or think of Paul in Ephesians. He's equipping the Ephesians for spiritual warfare. And then in chapter 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Or 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, but think about this. Think about weakness and what it really is fundamentally at its core. Weakness is inadequacy. Weakness is when we're not enough, right? It is the thing about us that is not up to the task that is in front of us. And so when Paul or God tells his servant to be strong, what he's doing is he's fortifying them for what is coming because they do, in fact, lack something. Like they are missing something. And that's why God has to tell them to be strong. And so it is because we are weak that we have to be reminded to be strong and courageous. And yet it is in this idea of weakness that the very strength of the gospel is the strongest and that's the most clearly set before us. Think of all these commands I just mentioned to you. The command to Joshua to be strong and courageous. The command from Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Think of what Paul says to Timothy again. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So whose strength are they supposed to have? He's not saying be strong in yourselves. He is saying the strength that you have doesn't come from you. So don't look in here so that you can sort of sum up the power and the strength that you need for whatever's coming. Instead, Paul says something very important in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And that, if you don't try to understand what the scripture is saying about strength and weakness here, that's just going to sound like a paradox. That's just going to sound like Paul is playing word games. But here's the thing. Paul learned that when he is weak, he is strong, and he discovered it in his own life. And here's what he discovered, that in his service to Jesus, he was more useful when he felt his inadequacy and when he faced his weakness than he did when he tried to talk himself up and find some kind of power in his heart and in his life. And so Paul was far more useful in his weakness. When Paul's writing this letter, think about what's going on. It's actually a scenario where you would think he feels incredibly weak. He's dealing with a church where his critics seem to have made real inroads against him. He's been slandered. He's been trashed in the public square. The people of this church, he's really got a bruised reputation when it comes to the congregation because there have been people who have been, like I said, trash-talking him. And so in the letter, Paul, instead of saying, no way, I'm strong, I'm powerful. These guys are the real wimps, right? He doesn't try to have a strength contest with the slanderers in the church. Instead, he deals with the critics by doubling down on his weakness. Again, what's more countercultural than that? What is more counterintuitive than that? To start bragging about how bad he is at things. It's kind of what he's doing here, right? Instead of acting like a strong man, he talks like the weak man that he knows he really is. And so here's what happens in chapter 12. In chapter 12, the same chapter where he says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. What's going on there? In chapter 12, he talks about how he has this thorn in the flesh that was sent to torment him. And all the commentators have all these debates about what the thorn in the flesh was. He doesn't say what the thorn in the flesh was. We just know it was something that made Paul feel incredibly weak. And we know that God sent the thorn to him And we know from the text that God sent it to make him feel his weakness and feel his neediness and to feel his limitations. And then in verse 8 of that chapter, he talks about the thorn even further. And I want to just read you what Paul says in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Think about what a powerful thing God says to Paul here. Paul is actually receiving from God here an incredible key to surviving the rest of his life, if he hears it, right? God intentionally does not heal Paul of whatever this infirmity is, whatever it might be. Whatever this thing is, you and I would think, you know, if we were watching from afar and we were just sort of trying to think, what would be best for Paul right now? And we were sort of dictating what was going to happen next. I think all of us would instinctively say, you know, Paul is going to be more effective if he can get this trouble lifted off of his shoulders. We would think that. We would think, you know, he could preach, you know, if it's a physical pain, we would think he can preach longer because everybody wants a longer sermon. He could preach more and he could preach more powerfully and he'll have more strength. Whatever this issue is, you can just imagine how would weakness help him. And we can imagine how strength would be really good for him and really good for the church. So our instinct would be, let's lift this off of him. And instead, what happens is Paul responds to God's word with acceptance instead of fighting it. Instead of saying, well, we've got to solve this problem. I got to get rid of this thorn. He says, I accept this. Listen to what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So here he is. Earlier, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. That's in verses 8 and 9. And then in verses 9 and 10, at the end, he resolves and says, when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, I accept what you've said to me, Lord. I accept the fact that your grace is sufficient. And I accept the fact that my grace is not. I don't have whatever it takes. And Paul is giving in here. And he's saying, this is the thing that's going to carry me through, is that I am super weak and God is the strong one, right? It lines right up with those commands for strength before, right? Be strong in the Lord, he says. Be in the strength of his might, Paul says. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, right? All of the strength that he needs comes from God. And here he is saying, this is how I learned it. I learned it through suffering. I learned it through loss. I learned it through whatever my infirmities have been. And you perhaps can relate to this. I am sure somebody once said, when you preach to people's hurts, you never lack for an audience. And I am sure in this room that there are plenty of you, if not all of you, who could say, I have felt my weakness. You see these yard signs. There's a yard sign in my neighborhood, and I see it every time I turn into the neighborhood. And on the one hand, I think they're trying to be so encouraging. And on the other hand, I think, is there anything less gospel than this? Is these signs that say, you are enough. They're all over the neighborhood. And again, we live in the nicest place with some of the nicest people in the world. And I know what they're doing. They are trying to be nice and encouraging by telling each and every one of us that we are enough. And then yet listen to Paul. He says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's a very different way of thinking about the self, isn't it? Whatever strength I have, it's coming from outside of me. That's what the gospel says. And the world around us says, whatever strength it is that you need, you're going to find it in here. You just have to look a lot more. Here is the thing I want for us as a church. I want us as a church to be more eager to double down on weakness than to be known as powerful, strong, wise, great people. Far better for us to be weak people who proclaim a great Savior than to be a headstrong bunch who are known for our cleverness and our power. What does that mean? What does that actually look like? Well, Paul gives us today three points for understanding what he's talking about here that I'm going to at least organize our thoughts around. And the first is the apparent weakness of the crucified Lord. Second is the seeming weakness of preaching. And then third, the powerful resting place of the cross. What kind of Christians, what kind of a church does God really want us to be? He wants us to be strong, but strong through the cross, which is the weakest and most shameful thing that there is. And he wants us to be weak when it comes to ourselves. And so let's just begin. First, Paul presents us with the apparent weakness of the crucified Lord. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is very occupied with talking about the Corinthians and talking about their situation. But then in chapter 2, he turns to himself. And it's always risky when you're speaking to a congregation to talk very much about yourself, because you risk drawing attention away from the gospel. You risk drawing attention away from God and his word. And you risk making yourself the centerpiece. And here Paul is now, he is turning to himself, and he's turning to his own preaching, and he's turning to the manner of his ministry to them, and especially how he did it, what his methodology was. Again, I mentioned this before, the Corinthians live in this culture that really prizes the art of strength and especially public speaking. It was an art. And it is an art that in some places, especially where classical training is valued, where it's still practiced, right? The art of rhetoric. And what Paul did was this. He reminded the Corinthians that he didn't come like the professionals. He didn't come like the flamboyant, attractive speakers that they're perhaps used to in their culture. And instead of coming to them in strength, he says he came to them in weakness. And he came to them in humility. How does he say it? He says in verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Again, there is an intentionality here. Think about the resolution that he makes here. He says, "I decided." That is a prior conclusion that he came to before he preached to them. He said, "This is how I'm going to preach. This is how I'm going to minister." And then that's exactly what he did. He says, "I decided." He made up his mind. He thought about it, and he resolved, before he ever preached one word to them, he resolved to himself that he would let himself expose the depths of his emptiness. And he could have deployed incredible wisdom and education. This is a highly educated man. This is a man, if you look at his background and sort of the bona fides that he lays out near the beginning of the book of Philippians, I mean, this is a guy who, if he wanted to deploy the nukes, he could do it, right? He could nuke you in an argument if he wanted to. And almost certainly he was capable of destroying his enemies with vitriol and claims of power and raw authority and syllogisms, right? He would have been so good at those. He had that gifting. And instead of getting them to submit by hammering them down the way the world does, and certainly the way the world would have done it in the first century, he made a completely different decision. He said, "I'm going to come to them empty-handed. I'm going to come to them in my own personal weakness. I'm going to come to them with the crucified Christ." We get so used to thinking about the cross, and people in our culture wear the cross, even if they don't believe they wear it. It's sort of a fashion statement. It's attractive. It's something that's nice. And yet, we all should know that the cross was actually a disgusting thing. You know, if you read ancient literature, one of the things you start to realize is how unwilling people were to talk about crucifixion. It is very sparingly talked about because it is so disgusting and disturbing and horrifying. It's almost an embarrassment that it needs to be done, even in the Roman context. Instead, the references are few and far between. A lot of what we know about crucifixion comes about simply through archaeology and finding pieces of wood with shin bones nailed to them and things like that. We know that these things took place. And yet we know that then today when the cross gets spoken of, people think of it as powerful, right? If you ever watched a horror movie, then what does the main character usually do so that they can have power? They hold up a cross, right? The cross has got strength and power in it. And yet for a first century person, holding up a cross would have been, what are you doing with that? That's disgusting. It's embarrassing. We almost wish that it didn't exist. And yet Paul says, I'm going to come to them with this. I'm going to show them God's way. And it's going to be shocking in comparison with the way the world does this. We see the weakness of Jesus, and not just in his crucifixion. We see it in his earthly ministry. Think of this. He lived in the backwoods of Israel. He didn't live in the places of power. He did visit them, usually when he was about to die. He ministered primarily to the country folks and the farmer types. He went into the homes of people who would not help his reputation, right? He has dinner with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, not with the wise scholars for the most part. He faces hatred and persecution and mockery. He doesn't return evil for evil. He is quintessentially self-controlled. If you ever want to know what self-control looks like, look at the earthly ministry of Jesus. His whole ministry, he never lashed out or lost control. Even in the moments where he's harsh with people, he's entirely self-controlled. And he knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. Jesus' whole earthly ministry was done in weakness. And as we think about Jesus, and as we think about his earthly ministry, I do think, and at the last year at the men's ministry event, I spoke about masculinity. And much of what we are told about masculinity today sort of hinges on this idea of what is a real man. And if you ask the kind of influencers that you see on social media, what is a real man? And what is a man who's effeminate? And they would say, well, an effeminate man is somebody who holds back, somebody who doesn't do what he could do, who doesn't exercise power. And what's effeminate? Well, they would think that effeminate is when you are self-controlled and when you do hold back and when you don't exercise strength. And so a lot of what the masculinity complex preaches to us today sort of hinges on this idea of almost letting go of restraints and letting go of self-control, as though self-control and gentleness are somehow feminine traits. And yet Jesus was not feminine. He was a man's man. Sort of this modern cartoonish idea of what a man is sort of as sort of this rage beast who sort of shoves his way through crowds and bullies his way through life. It needs to be far, far, far away from the church. Because the biblical model of masculinity is, first and foremost, the man is spiritual. Someone who is defined by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control, right? Those are manly traits, and Jesus embodied those traits and lived those things out. So if you want to know what is a man, you look at the life of Jesus. But when the world sees these things, here's what they see. They see weakness. And I am afraid for any segments of the church that think, oh no, I need to get my cues for masculinity from the culture. Well, the culture doesn't know what manliness is. They talk the fruits of the Spirit down, and in the process, they really are talking down Jesus himself. I want us to be a church that is biblical and not worldly when it comes to thinking about what it means to be a Christian. We who follow Jesus are spiritual, not fleshly. We're not worldly. We have to let Jesus show us what manliness looks like. And the picture that he presents to us is very different, and it is far more spiritual than what the modern masculinity complex is trying to sell to us. The weakness and self-sacrifice of Jesus is meant to be reflected in the ministry of God's servant, because really it's Jesus's ministry too. Yeah, how strange would it be if Jesus ministered in weakness, and yet the church was supposed to minister as an agent of strength? How strange would that be? That's why I say there's a definite countercultural aspect to what Paul is calling for, and he's calling for it in himself, and he's calling for it in others. Paul came in weakness. Remember again that word I used. I keep using that word apparent, seemingly. You'll see it in sort of the titles of each of these sections here. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 that his weakness was only apparent weakness. Now listen to what Paul says later in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13. He says, Christ is speaking in me, He is not weak. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. What he's saying is there's something about Jesus's ministry that is like our ministry. He says, yes, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives in power. And he says, for we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. So think about the strength that Paul is saying the church does exercise. It is not the church's strength that it's exercising. It's Christ's. So Jesus was weak, but he's no longer weak. He was crucified, but now he lives. And in the same way, there's a strength in the believer that is not our own. We are weak, but we live by his power. So we do have power, we do have strength, but it is power and strength that is borrowed strength. It is strength that's on loan. We fool ourselves when we try to live by our wisdom, by ourselves, by our own power. But we're actually never more secure than when we give up thoughts of our own security. And that's the funny thing, right? The world says you'll be more secure if you feel more secure. And God is saying, actually, when you feel less secure, you're going to lean more on me, and then you will actually be secure. See, we're never stronger than when we're weak. We need to learn the same lesson that Paul is willing to say at the end of 2 Corinthians 12. Now, second, Paul presents us with the seeming weakness of preaching, right? We've talked so much up to now, and you think to yourself, what does preaching have to do with this? Well, preaching is how God ministered to these people. There are a lot of ways we might apply what Paul says here, but his real focus in this passage is actually on how he preached to the Corinthians. He refers to the manner in which he proclaimed Christ to them. He says his speech was not in plausible words of wisdom. He says he preached in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Remember, his preaching does seem to be weak in one sense. And that's what he's kind of appealing to here. He's saying, on the surface, my preaching didn't seem great. If he means it when he says that he's trembling, I mean, imagine if I got up here and I was quavering as I spoke. And if I was sort of almost timid to say the words and afraid to speak to you. And maybe I am, and maybe I'm just doing a great job of hiding it, right? But that's more like what Paul is talking about here. The way he's speaking, he sounds like you would not pick him to be your pastor if you're just going off of the art of the sermon. Now, surely Paul is a great preacher, but he is not leaning on his gifts when he's speaking to the Corinthians. Something about preaching is very strange if you think about it. And I have to think about it a lot. All week long I'm thinking about preaching. But if you really think about it, preaching is really weird. Maybe preaching doesn't seem strange to you, but I'm struck by it when I come into the pulpit. Here you are. The room is basically quiet, and you have a guy speaking to you for 40 minutes each Sunday. Right? It's not just that, but it does appear to be just that. It does seem to just be that. Now, there are deeper things happening here. In reality, God is speaking. In reality, Jesus is preaching for his church when the Bible is faithfully opened up and explained. So there is more going on than it appears. But still, how odd is it that God's plan to grow you in your spiritual life is to use a guy talking each week to change your world and equip you for spiritual battle and prepare you for the difficulties ahead? That is very counterintuitive, right? If you were thinking, man, we need to get ready for a trip, the last thing you would think is we're going to talk, right? Or if you said, I've got to get ready for battle, the last thing you would think is, we got to talk. That's what God does. He says, I'm going to talk to you when you hear preaching, right? And so preaching does seem to be weak, but preaching actually is not weak when it is done in full dependence on Christ and in God's strength instead of our own. Preaching is actually the greatest, most powerful means that exists in the world for changing hearts and turning people to the Savior. And that is not the preacher talking himself up. That is me talking up God's word and talking up God's spirit. But earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions this explicitly. He says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He says it pleased God. In other words, he could have used some other means. He could have used something else to do these things, to save people. But instead, he decided to do something that seems foolish. So think about how Paul contrasts what we do with what it does, right? What we do is this, what the world thinks is very silly and ineffective, right? We preach. The world looks at that and says, well, that's not going to do anything. But then look what it does. It saves those who believe. I mean, that is the greatest thing in the world. That's the hardest thing in the world, to save someone's soul. And God decides that this is going to be his way. God is in the business of doing this repeatedly, where he takes things that look weak and he pulls off amazing upsets through them. Like, that's the whole, that is the whole Old Testament. Judges 7. God speaks to Gideon, and think of what he says to Gideon. He says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So, I mean, God is completely giving away his agenda here. He's saying, I've got to hamstring you, Israel, because you'll think you won because you're good fighters. And so what does he do? He uses 300 men to win instead of 30,000 men. Or think of the walls of Jericho, right? Let's go back to some things that you probably heard in Sunday school, right? The walls of Jericho. Is there anything sillier, and I guess I'm using that word, I mean it. Is there anything sillier than thinking that the walls of a city will fall down if you march and shout and blow horns? Who is coming up with that plan? Unless God gave it to them, who's going to do that, right? What would Hannibal or Alexander have thought of this approach to conquering an enemy city? And yet God gives Israel the strangest possible strategy to take down this fortified city, right? No one's going to say, well, it was the horns, and the horns vibrated so powerfully that the walls just crumbled. No, that doesn't happen. In 2 Corinthians 20, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they come against Israel for battle. And Jehoshaphat is afraid. He's the king, and he's afraid. And his plan is to cry out to God. And God tells Israel something in 2 Chronicles 20:15. He says, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Right? So what do? They send a choir. Again, this sort of lines up a little bit with Jericho, right? Who do we send out in front? You know, do we send out the phalanxes? Do we send out someone on horseback? Do we send out some kind of cavalry? And they go, no, let's send out the choir. And as the choir sings, God causes the enemy armies to destroy each other. Who on earth imagines that as a viable battle plan? Paul also, I would say, adds preaching to that list of ways that God shows his power through human weakness, right? Because he says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is why I've given illustrations before that I knew were gripping and interesting to the listeners. And then after the service, instead of talking about the text, most of the conversations were about me. And I think to myself on the one hand, okay, they were paying attention. But I also think, on the other hand, I think they were paying attention to me. They know more about me now that the sermon's over with. True preaching should not lead people to the minister. And it really shouldn't even lead them to focus on the church for its own sake. True preaching should take people to the cross. Because only the cross is the power of God unto salvation, right? If we don't take people to the cross, then we're taking them to our own wisdom. And if we don't dwell on Christ, and if we don't dwell on him crucified, we're going to dwell on strength instead of weakness. And everything we do is going to rest in the wisdom of men instead of God. And that is a heavy burden to keep going. That's a heavy burden to keep carrying. By the way, this doesn't just apply to preaching. This applies to any of you who are out and about in everyday life, and you know someone who needs to hear the gospel, and you talk yourself out of it because you say, I'm not going to explain it as good as person X or person Y. I could think of somebody who would do this better. I could think of the extroverts in our church. I should find one of them to come and talk to this person, you know? And instead, actually, I want you to be encouraged that the weakness of your own delivery, whatever you say, what this person needs is Christ, not you. And so take this and apply it to how you're talking to other people. Right now, the context here is preaching, though. And Paul is saying that in true preaching, the message is Jesus. And in human wisdom, the message is the best stuff we can cook up. Right? That's what human wisdom is. And if you take the best idea that I as a preacher can think of, and you compare it to the smallest thing in God's word, there's no contest. You want God's worst over my best any day of the week. And that's because my word will lead you to me, and God's word will lead you to Christ. Mm-hmm. Every jot and tittle of God's word is precious, and it drives us to Jesus. But when men speak from their own heart and from their own wisdom, they're just leading you to themselves. Thomas Brooks, Puritan preacher, said this. He says, "He is the best preacher, not that tickles the ear, but that breaks the heart." Not he that tickles the ear, but breaks the heart. I had an experience where I really felt reproved, and I know that nobody was trying to reprove me. It was just God reproving me. But I got to seminary, I think in 2012, and I start preaching on the circuit around Mississippi. And I remember the very first time that I got an assignment, they said, "All right, you're going to go to this church and you're going to preach." And I thought, okay, this is it. You've been preparing for this all your life. And so I worked the hardest I probably ever worked on a sermon before. And I showed up at this church and I delivered this sermon. And looking back, I know that it was a sermon that was preached entirely in human strength and wisdom. I thought I had the cleverest idea. I won't tell you what it was, but I thought I had the cleverest idea. This is going to be so good. They're going to be blown away. I think really what happened was this. I was new and I felt very insecure, and I wanted to prove myself to them, and I wanted to prove myself to myself. And so I preached this sermon, and it was smart and thoughtful. And you might think, oh my goodness, this guy's talking himself up here. I pulled out all the stops. I did my very best. And then afterward, a lady came up, and in full sincerity, she wasn't doing the Southern passive aggressive thing. She said, "I can tell that you're very smart. You said things that I couldn't even see in the text." Now, again, not passive aggressive. She was paying me the best compliment she could sum up. And almost immediately I knew that was a bad sermon. It was. For lots of reasons. I would never deliver it here. I'd be embarrassed to deliver it here. But especially because, after all, the text didn't speak, but I did. That's really what she was saying, right? She was saying, "I didn't get this from the text, but you seem like a smart person." Especially because she came away thinking of me instead of Jesus. In true preaching, the preacher should disappear so that you are really hearing a sermon by Jesus that is leading you to the cross. True preaching does seem to be weak. It's probably less impressive. It's probably not delivered as well. I remember, I think it was Spurgeon, but I need to do my homework. This is what I get for going off the cuff. But I think it was Spurgeon who said that he walked into a church and heard someone preaching, and he never knew who the person was. He'd never heard of the person before. He said, truly, the person seemed to just read the text and then mumble a few words about what the text said. And he said, "I was changed by hearing this," even though it was probably somebody who had never preached before in his life. He was not studied. He had just, all he did was say, "This is what God said." And his heart was changed by it, right? So true preaching may not be well delivered, and it may seem to be weak, but here's what God is doing. He's powerfully speaking through the simplicity of his word, delivered to human hearts, applied by the Spirit. Our wisdom can't do that. Our strength can't do that, but his wisdom and his strength can. And so our shortcomings are a beautiful opportunity for God to show his real glory and to steal any glory that we might be trying to accrue for ourselves. Third, Paul brings us to the powerful resting place of the cross. He says this in verse 2. He says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I was thinking about times of my own weakness in my life, and the one that I think of the most still is I think the sickest I've ever been. It was my 7th birthday, and I had the flu. If you've ever really had the flu where you just like couldn't move, that's what it was. And I knew that I was sick because I got to stay home from school, and my mom went and rented for me the Ninja Turtles game for the NES. And she said, oh, he's going to feel better if he can sit and play this game. I was so sick, I couldn't even pick up the controller. I just stared at the Ninja Turtles game and thought about how fun it might be. And I remember my parents gave me a toy bus, and I couldn't play with it. So I just looked at it, and that's what I did. I was so tired, and I was so weak, I couldn't really do anything for myself, and I couldn't move a muscle. What do you do when you're really, really weak? You feel your weakness, right? It just goes to your bones, right? You know how far short you fall. And when that happens, what do you do? You lament your weakness. You lament the thing that's wrong with you. Well, here's the problem with weakness. The problem is when we sense that we're weak, it can actually cause a cascade of failures, because we try to fix it ourselves, right? We get a sense of inferiority. We feel worthless. We feel useless. Those aren't pleasant things to experience. And the question is, what is a Christian supposed to do when we have been struck by our weakness and we realize for ourselves just how low we are? The answer is in the gospel. Because here's what I mean. If we really believe that we need to be great, that we need to be strong, then when our weakness becomes apparent to us, it is going to crush us because we're so far from what we're supposed to be. And so if we are finding our worth in ourselves, then when we're weak, it hurts all the more because we lost the thing that we're building it all on top of. We feel that weakness. We think other people see it. We are embarrassed by it. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? He says he doesn't care about those things. He says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. It is the Lord who judges me. So it is who we are before God, Paul says, that matters above all else, especially in our weakness. Who cares if people see our weakness? God already sees it. God already knows it. I keep referring to Spurgeon. Spurgeon once said, I was told by somebody, people in the church are talking really bad about you. And Spurgeon says, imagine if they really knew me. God knows us better than our own self. So if we're worried about the audience and we're worried about what other people think, God knows it all already. And so God's answer to your weakness was more weakness. He brings you to the cross, right? He brings you to the weakest, most pathetic, most humiliating place that he can. When you really see your helplessness and your lack of strength, the answer to this is the cross. In the gospel, here's what Jesus has done. He bears our sins. He carries our sorrow. He embraces our weakness. He embraces us. We're like the leper that he is willing to touch. And he embraces us. We're covered with the sores and the weaknesses and everything else. And he embraces us. Apart from any deeds or any works or any worth or any accomplishment that we could ever try to sum up in our own hearts. And so, in other words, he does not regard us because of some strength that we have that we're supposed to muster up. So if we don't feel like we have strength, guess what? God in Christ accepts and loves us. Go even further. Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh again. Listen to those words that Jesus spoke to him. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, right? The thing that's sufficient for him is not him, right? He doesn't say, you're enough, Paul. He says, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient, right? It is something about God that he takes him to. And this thing about God, he says, is sufficient. It's enough. It's all that he needs. It's all that he actually ever needs. We don't need to be strong because he's telling us here. He's telling us, if we have ears to hear, his grace is enough. All of Scripture is driving us to this realization as God disarms us and he takes us to the cross. Martin Luther said, there is nothing in the Bible that can be understood apart from the cross. That goes for the law, which we talked about last week. You will never see the beauty of the law apart from the cross. But let me apply this to us as a church. We should fairly ask ourselves, do we minister in wisdom and in strength? Or would it be right to say that we minister in weakness and humility and dependence on God's Spirit instead of ourselves? One measure of this is our prayerfulness. If you ask yourself, are we? You know, maybe I ask that question. You know, are we ministering in weakness? And you go, I don't know, are we? Well, what would you ask? Prayer is a measure of this. Are we people who cry out to God? Or is our default to figure it out? Right? Are we problem solvers first, or do we pray first? What's our instinct? How are we conducting ourselves as a church? Not saying that it's wrong to have a plan, but I'm just asking, what's our default? What is our reflex when trouble comes? I've probably shared this with you before, but sometimes I'll go to sermon prep. Monday morning comes around, and I immediately say, it's time for me to work on a sermon. And instead of going to God in prayer, so many times I get up, I make my coffee, I go to the computer, I sit down, and I start writing. And then after a while, I go, wait a minute, I haven't prayed. And I don't think I do it just simply saying, oh, I'm supposed to check that off, I'm supposed to do that first. But I really think immediately I'm struck by how I'm living in my own strength right now, writing this sermon in my own strength, in my own power. And you have to confess and cry out to God and say, I don't have anything here. Why did I even think that I could march into your heavenly chamber, tell God's people about you, and not even pray? Do you pray first? Is your first instinct to ask God to make up the very thing that you know you don't have in the first place? That's how God has ministered to his church, right? It is in prayer that God tells Joshua how the walls of Jericho are going to fall. It's when Gideon talks to God that God winnows down the army and weakens the army and then gives them victory, right? And I would suggest this. Prayer is a sign of weakness, but it is the right kind of weakness because it promotes the strength and glory and the greatness of God. Because when we pray, we're declaring our weakness and we're declaring all of the blind spots and we're declaring all the things we don't have the capacity for. And we're asking God to grant his strength so that we can make it. The preaching of the word and prayer, two foolish and weak things in the eyes of the world, but it's the very power of God. Now, I didn't write this one down, but when I was on my way here, I thought, how stupid that I didn't include this here. But another sign that we live in our own strength and our own wisdom and our own power is if we find ourselves straying from the scriptures. Because what happens is, you know, you've seen this before. You see this in the world around us. There are so many churches in the world today that have said, look, the Bible's antiquated. It's such an old book. It's such an old, dusty book. This is from a superstitious age. This is a book where we've had so many advances. People are so much more reasonable now. People are so much wiser than they were back then. We need to be willing to listen to the wisdom of the age. And so you have churches where there's a willingness to say, we're going to put aside the word of God, and we're going to bring in some very, very intelligent, smart people who know some of these things far better than any of us do, and far better even than what the scriptures say. And the mainline denominations in the United States, by and large, have followed this path. And I would say these are churches where they're living in human strength and human wisdom. And they're saying, look, we've got all these ways of making churches grow. We're going to find clever ways to make it happen. We're going to follow the world's way of thinking. And when they do that, what are they doing other than finding their own strength, finding their own wisdom? Because they've already said God's wisdom, God's authority, and God's strength aren't going to be the guide for us. It can't be. We've moved too far past those days now. And yet it is not the strength and the power or the finances or the capacities of Evergreen that will make us a great foe or enemy of Satan. It's not those things. What makes Evergreen great is the Savior that we serve. And it's his great power to destroy sin and rescue sinners. That's Evergreen's secret sauce. And it's the secret sauce of every church that follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's our very weakness and our dependence and our need that will always be the secret of our success. Amen. Instead of being a strong church, God wants us to be a weak church that has a great God. That is the secret of our strength, just as it was the secret of Israel's strength. When we are weak, then we are strong. When we are weak, we are more driven to the God who really can accomplish the very things that he calls us to do. Let's pray. Would you make us willing, O God, to be weak, to admit just how weak we really are, so that your strength would be seen in us, so that your strength would be seen in your church? Would you use the very things which seem so foolish in the world's eyes to help onlookers see you rather than us at work? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.